something, how much is retained. When a teacher speaks something and they actually write something, how much is retained, and then when we actually go do it. Okay. Do you know the percentages?
Yeah, about 10, 40, and 80.
Okay.
In that order.
So if I just talk and you guys just listen, there's about a 10% chance you'll get anything. That's not good odds. But if you actually write something down, it's closer to 50%, 40%. So that's better odds for me. And on Father's Day, I need all the odds I can get, right? So I think, what?
I was just saying we should have like pens. Like
we should have pens.
At the front or the back.
That's a great idea. Michelle, thank you. That's a wonderful idea. Because we all don't have pens, do we? Okay. There are pens at the back. Look at that. James is going to pass out pens. See? Look. It's always a little awkward when I say that because it feels like, yep, good, well done. It feels like I'm saying, what I'm going to say is so good, you guys need to take notes on it. That's not what I'm saying. It might be, but that's not what I was actually trying to say. What I was trying to say is, whether I'm any good or not, God's always good. And God is going to speak to us this morning through his word, and I believe that. And so I think the more chance, that we have more chance of catching what he says if we write it down, all right? So you don't even need to copy down what I'm saying. Just copy down what you hear God saying to you. That's the most important bit. We've been in the book of Acts now for 11 or so weeks. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, we heard Jesus saying to his disciples before he departed, I want you to wait here in Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit who will come and empower you to do what? To be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the reality that I have risen from the dead and there's new life in Christ. They did that and they were empowered by the Spirit. And God did amazing things in them and through them. Miracles, life and community, life to the fullest. Because they did what Jesus taught, and they did what Jesus did. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Until all hell broke loose. And Stephen was stoned. Not the popular sort of new kind of being stoned, but the old-fashioned way of being stoned. And the church was scattered all over. But even in the midst of that pain, the Jews, the Christians, those who were followers of Jesus on the way, began to understand that even in the midst of bad circumstances, God was accomplishing his purposes. For he said to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And because they were scattered, they moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we came last week even to a place in chapter 11 where the church was established in Antioch. The first Christian church outside of Jerusalem, in a sense. A very important one because over the years, we will see as we look at the end of Acts, how important the Antioch church was for missionary journeys. Well, today we come to Acts chapter 12. One more story before we take a break from Acts for the summer and pick it up in September, the second half. And this story is as full as any other one we've had so far. It's packed, and we could take weeks and weeks just on this one story. But let's do what we can in the time that we have this morning. So let me start by praying and asking God to come and to teach us what he has for us this morning. All right, let's pray. Father, on this day that we celebrate dads, we want to start by celebrating you. Lord, teach us this morning how you provide for us, how you protect us. How you have a different perspective of what life to the fullest is all about. How you bring peace. So come now. We're listening. We're desiring to be different kind of people because of Jesus and because of the power of the Spirit in us. So speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think you'll agree with me that there are different levels of sin, or at least different levels of the reality of sin. Here's what I mean. This week, we heard the tragic news out of South Carolina that Dylan Roof walked into a church and killed 9 people. If you've been paying any attention to the news at all, you know that this is not an ordinary story in a sense, although probably more ordinary than we'd like to admit. But here's this disturbed young man who is filled with hatred and prejudice, who walks into a church, shoots 9 black people for the sake of stirring up trouble. Is it his fault? Well, of course it is at one level, isn't it? Something's happening inside of this guy that's stirring up all this tension, this hatred, this prejudice that's causing him to act this way. Of course it's his fault. But there's another level of this, isn't there? For we know that for generations there has been tension between the blacks and the whites, particularly south of the border. Why? Well, because the whites went to Africa and took blacks from their homeland and brought them to the States in order to be slaves. And it's caused all kinds of tension throughout. And we know that that tension is still there underlying the systems of human relationships in the States. So is it Dylan's fault, or is it the fault of the systems, the structure of society? And we would answer, well, yes. But there's a third reality too, and I think we know a little bit about that. Isn't it possible that somehow Satan, on the spiritual reality, the spiritual level, is seeking to create evil so that there's problems in society and there's problems in individuals? So what is it? Personal, corporate, or spiritual? And the answer is, of course, yes. It's all of the above. Sin exists at different levels or different realities. Why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing it up because I think here in chapter 12, we have another example of how those different levels, those different realities have been at work, and I think we need to learn from it. So come with me to chapter 12, and let's pick this apart a little bit at a time. So let's just look at verses 1 to 4 to start with. Here's what it says. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. The author, Luke, switches scenes. Chapter 11, we've been in Antioch with the establishment of the church there among the Gentiles. Chapter 12, we're back in Jerusalem. If you and I were writing this, we might start chapter 12 with, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, everywhere they turned, they faced problem after problem after problem after problem. See, when we last left the story, we saw Stephen being stoned and the church being scattered all over the place. Persecution. Persecution of a religious kind, because it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were against the church in that situation. But here we begin to see persecution of a different kind. It's now political as well as religious. The Christians can't get a break. Well, we discover some of the facts here in these first 4 verses. King Herod is the one stirring up all the issues, and when we begin to understand who King Herod is, we discover that this is the grandson of King Herod the Great. Well, who's King Herod the Great? He was the king. He was Herod when Jesus was born and all the babies in Bethlehem were put to death. He was notoriously a horrible, horrible man. He totally stole from the people and made opulent palaces and pools and all kinds of things all over the place. This was a bad man. Well, here's the grandson, not quite a direct descendant of any of the Herods in between, other than a nephew. So here we have Herod the Great when Jesus is born, and then during Jesus' lifetime, there were actually 3 Herods. They split the territory in 3. And then now what's happening is King Herod Agrippa, this one here, is trying to reunite the kingdom, trying to reunite the territory in 1 instead of having 3. He's desiring to do this through getting the favor of all the people. He wants adoration. What's stirred up inside of this guy is this desire to be liked by everybody in the region. So what does he do? Persecutes the church. For the church stands in opposition to the Jews, who were the primary religion of the time, of course. Well, we begin to look at this and say, okay, what kind of persecution did he bring? He starts in verse 1, where it says, he arrested some who belonged to the church. He begins to sort of win the favor of the people by imprisoning those who were part of the church and showing, or flexing his muscles and showing his power through putting them in jail. Then he goes on to verse 2, and he increases the stakes. It says, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Who is this? This is James, the brother of John. I mean, this is right back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when two disciples of John the Baptist see Jesus walking by, and John the Baptist says, hey, that's the one you should be following. James is right there. This is one of the inner three, the circle of Jesus' most closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. You know, when he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, there's James with him. Or when he went in to see or heal or raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, there's James with him. Or when he's in the garden and he invites three to come with him, there's James there. Oh, this is one of the top apostles. And he's been put to death. Beheaded. That's what it was when he was put to death by the sword. We've seen too much of that on the news in the last few years through ISIS. Same thing. Same picture. This is the James that had been walking along the road with his brother John one day and said, hey John, what do you think? Let's go to Jesus and say, hey Jesus, we're kind of two of your favorite disciples. So when we get to heaven, why don't one of us sit on your left and one of us sit on your right? Remember the scene? Remember how Jesus responded? You have no idea what you're asking. Oh yeah, we do. We're special. We know it. We're leaders. Jesus said, okay, if you can drink the cup that I'm about to drink, which they said yes. Now it's coming true, because what Jesus had promised was, James, you were going to be put to death as Jesus was put to death. This is that James. And Herod, in his attempt to win the favor of the Jews, puts James, one of the leaders of the church, to death by the sword. He sees how the people respond to that, and just drunk with this desire to have power, not only does he put people in prison, but he kills James. And now who does he go after? Peter, who is seen to be the head of the church. The problem is that he catches Peter just before the Sabbath, or just before Passover, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's no dummy. He knows, hey, no way I can win the favor of the people if I put somebody to death during that festival. So I got to put him in jail and wait. So the scene we see here is Peter in prison waiting for trial and execution as soon as the weekend's over and all the festivities have died down. Herod seems to be in power, seems to be winning the battle, but there's a battle within him, and he's fighting the battle with weapons of the world. Bad place for the church. Until we get to verse 5. And what we do is we see that the church begins to fight back. Listen to verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, we could add, for the weekend, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Herod's weapons were weapons of the world. The church realized that they were no longer fighting battles of the world, but they had gone to that third reality, that reality of a spiritual realm, and that you cannot fight spiritual battles with earthly weapons. The church fights back. They begin to pray. One of the commentators made a quote this way: "If extended, fervent, united prayer is not a church's first resort in a time of crisis, the church reveals that it is ultimately dependent on something or someone else other than God." I would add, and they're not really a church. They might be a social club. It might be a group of people that wish things well. But a church is made up of those who realize you cannot fight worldly battles, spiritual battles, with worldly weapons. We've seen this in Scripture before. Go back to the Old Testament and the figure of Daniel. Do you remember Daniel? Here's Daniel in an exiled situation, off in Babylon, and he's become friends of the king. The king really appreciates him, but somehow the king is duped into decreeing that somehow everyone in the land is supposed to worship this gold statue. Well, Daniel's not going to do that. And anybody that doesn't bow down and worship this gold statue is going to be killed, thrown into a fiery furnace. So it's pointed out that Daniel hasn't bowed down and worshipped. So guess what happens? Off they go, off to the fiery furnace, and before he's thrown in, the king says, "Can't you just bow down? Can't you just do this so I don't have to put you to death?" And how does Daniel respond? "My God will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, there's no chance I'm bowing down to anyone except him." We see the same in the Gospels when the disciples are trying to cast a demon out of somebody. The kid has thrown himself into the fire and he's going through some kind of fit, and it's obvious that he's demon-filled. They can't cast the demon out. Jesus comes along and prays, and the demon comes out. And they say to Jesus, "Why is it that we couldn't do this?" What's the response? This kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. Meaning, you can't fight worldly, spiritual battles with worldly weapons. Turning point in the story in verse 5. Well, come with me to verse 6, and we see what's happening in prison there. Verse 6 says, "The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance." Pause. I want to go farther, but let's just stop for a minute. Amazing to see what's even here in verse 6. We read it quickly, and we just say, well, there's some facts here, but the facts tell us so much. What state is Herod in? Oh, he's so messed up. He's in such a bother. Well, how do you know that, Cam? I know that because Luke tells us in the story that Herod has bound Peter with two chains and has two sentries standing at the guard. He's sleeping between two soldiers and sentries standing to guard the door. The couple of verses before it said he has four groups of four soldiers guarding him. Now, you could say, okay, so big deal. Well, the big deal is this is twice as many as normal. Most normal prisoners would have one chain and sleep by one soldier, but not this situation. Why? Because Herod was so bothered about the reality that even though it seems like he's in power, he fears what may happen. That somehow Peter may escape and he loses face with the people. So two chains, two guards, or two soldiers. He's bothered. How's Peter doing? Seems to be doing okay. Like, picture the scene. It's the night before you're about to be executed. How are you going to sleep? Not so well. Peter, sound asleep in between two soldiers. Now, I've never been in that situation where tomorrow morning I'm going to wake up and be executed, so I don't know what sleeping on that night would look like. But the closest I've ever been is when our daughter Ashley, when she was a baby, had open heart surgery. And the night before, when Shelley and I were trying to sleep in the hospital with the expectation that our daughter may die on the operating table the next day, we're not sleeping very well. There wasn't a deep sense of peace. But somehow here with Peter, there's this incredible peace, and he sleeps well. We'll follow on with the story. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 7, it says, "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals.' Peter did, wrapped his cloak around him. 'Follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing really wasn't really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him." The narrative takes care of itself. The angel awakes Peter, there's a light, chains fall off, leads him past two guards. The iron gate opens by itself. God has delivered Peter. Verse 11 is another turning point. "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen.'" What a moment. What a moment where Peter, who already had a level of peace about him because he saw a different perspective than Herod did, now finds himself out in the street, alone, but absolutely convinced that God has delivered him. What would that be like? Peter realizes that it's not a dream. He's free, and God did it. God's power had come and released him from that which held him in bondage. God's power in a spiritual realm had defeated everything that Herod could throw at him in a worldly fashion. Spiritual warfare always defeats worldly warfare. Always. God's power is immeasurable. God's plan and perspectives indicate a different reality, a different level of understanding life. Herod's desire was to kill him. The people's desire was to have him killed. But God was for him. And God was with him. Well, come with me down to verse 12. We see kind of a humorous turn in the story. You can picture the scene. Peter out in the middle of the street. Where is he going to go? He's going to go to the house church around the corner where all the Christians would meet. So what does it say? "When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark." Now, it's obvious Mary's husband had died. Otherwise, it would be the house of Mary's husband, not the house of Mary. And we are introduced here in verse 12 to John Mark. You're going to hear lots of John Mark in the fall when we get into the second half of Acts, because he becomes a traveling companion to Paul. So here's John Mark, who's become a follower of Jesus on the way, and they're at their house. So it says, "where many people had gathered and were praying." They were having a weekend of prayer and fasting for what? For Peter's release from prison. That's why they were gathered. That's what they were praying about. This is the third time already in Acts that Peter's been in jail, and they're praying. They've seen God do this before, so they're praying fervent prayers over the weekend. Verse 13, "Peter knocked on the outer entrance. A servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, 'Peter's at the door.'" What else would she do? What did they say? "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. Then he left for another place. You can picture the scene, right? There they are, praying so fervently. Peter's released. What they actually prayed for has actually happened. He comes to the door. They're so astonished, they leave him standing outside in the alleyway. And then they go inside and they're arguing back and forth. No, it couldn't really happen. But isn't this what they were just praying about? So they go back to the door and they start making such a noise that Peter has to tell them to be quiet, because he's just escaped out of prison and he doesn't want to be captured again. He goes in, he gives them instructions, he tells them what's happened, announces to them the reality that he's free, and gives them instructions on how they are to move forward. Well, pause with me in the story for a minute, and I want to come to a couple of questions that have me thinking as we read this story and as we come to the sort of end of the first half of Acts. I wonder if these caught you as we went through these verses quickly today, too. Who were the inner three disciples of Jesus? Peter, James, John. Two of them are mentioned here in the story. James is killed, beheaded. Peter's released from jail. Does it not strike you as a bit odd? Why would God not save James? Why does God heal sometimes and not other times? Why does God provide in ways that we think he should in some cases and in other ways no? Why this time, not that time? Why Peter, not James? It's the wrong question. I confess to you that that's the question that came to my mind. So I'm not separating myself, but I'm saying that we as human beings, we struggle with this. Why James died, Peter didn't die, is the wrong question. You say, well, what do you mean it's the wrong question? The right question is, Lord, why are we so caught up with things of this world instead of understanding the spiritual reality? What I mean is, I think that Peter and James had both come to the place where they understood that their life was not their own. There was a new reality, a new perspective. That stuff was not just, life was not just about here in this world and what was in front of them. It was about something far greater. There was a different reality, a spiritual reality. And so it didn't matter whether they died today, tomorrow, or 15 years from now. Their life was not their own. They'd been bought at a price through Jesus' death and resurrection. And when the Master, according to the Master's plan, decides that it's time for any one of us to go home, it's all good. See, our problem is that we don't want to die. And that's a human side of us, and that's okay. But when that side triumphs over the spiritual reality that we are his and his kids, and he has his best intentions for us, his best plans, and sometimes his best plans are not about how good life is here at the moment, but what it's like to be with him in eternity. For this place is not our home. We're on a journey. We're not our own. We're his, here to serve the king. And when the king says, your time is done, it's not bad. It's good. For we get to go and be with him. Peter slept at peace. Because to him, whether he died the next day or years later, was not what he was trying to base his life upon. Instead, how faithful and obedient can I be to my dad, Master? Here's a second question that gets me. Why do we keep fighting spiritual battles with earthly weapons? Or, said a different way, why don't we pray? Why don't I pray? Can I give you an example? Some of you know that in Surrey, beside our Robson Park campus, there's a house. And the house is owned by some Muslims. And the Muslims had been meeting in the house as a mosque until the city shut them down and said, hey, not legal, you're not supposed to do that. So what they've done is they've applied to the city to actually tear down the house and build a mosque in that place. Now, technically, There's really not enough space on the property for building the kind of mosque that they want to build. But somehow it seems like the idea of a mosque going in next door keeps going forward. I'm suspicious. I'm suspicious as to how this is actually happening. And to be brutally honest with you, I'm actually quite angry at a number of levels about a mosque going in next door to our church. Some of it has to do with the fact that obviously I don't think Muslims teach the truth and therefore don't want our neighborhoods filled with that. But put that aside for the second. What really is irritating me is the reality that I think there's something sinister going on behind the scenes. I think somebody's doing something. So what do we do? Well, next Monday night, there's a public hearing about rezoning the property for developing a mosque there. And when I heard about the public hearing, the very first thing that happened inside of me was to say, let's get everybody we know to get there and to voice their opinion against this mosque. Jesus said, why do you keep trying to fight spiritual battles in an earthly fashion? That's just an example. We do it all the time. You and I could sit and have a cup of coffee and we could probably find 2, 3, 4, or 10 different ways that we've done it in our lives each week. Why are you getting upset over worldly realities when we live in a spiritual reality? And why are we fighting spiritual battles with worldly weapons? You will always lose. So if we're opposed to the mosque next door, why aren't we praying? Or if we're not sure about the mosque next door, why aren't we praying and asking that God will take a difficult circumstance and actually use it for his kingdom? It'll go a lot further than getting 1,000 people out to a public hearing to tell what we really think, which may go nowhere. You get the idea. Friends, we need a new perspective, a perspective that says we're not our own. There's a new reality, a spiritual reality. And then we need an understanding that we don't fight battles on that spiritual reality with worldly weapons. Thirdly, we need to pray. We have a new perspective and there's a deep sense of peace in us that causes us to pray and to fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. But the spiritual weapon we're talking about, of course, is prayer. And I'm so deeply encouraged by this text when it comes to prayer, because I see the early church gathered for a weekend of prayer, praying for Peter to get out of jail, and they don't even have faith to believe that what they're praying for could happen. Why does that give me encouragement? Because it means I'm normal. It means you're normal. And it means that God doesn't always act just on how much faith we have. The one thing that they are doing is, even though they're not sure that God will release Peter, they're still praying. Fervent prayer, immediate prayer, deep prayer. They're doing spiritual battle in a spiritual way with a spiritual weapon. But even in the midst of that, they're not convinced, so not convinced that even when he shows up, they don't believe it. It brings me encouragement. But one of the things we do have to learn from them is that they were faithful. They gave themselves, committed themselves to prayer, hard prayer. They realized that somehow in God's economy, he changes his actions based on the prayers of his people. Well, we need to quit. Luke finishes the story kind of with a bit of humor. Maybe it's dark humor in a sense, but it's still pretty funny, I think. Come with me to verse 18. A new perspective, Peter's at peace, the people are praying, there's some incredible things that are going on here. And all of a sudden, we're going to finish the narrative, finish the story. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him, did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and, well, as Herod could only do, put them to death. The story continues. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Remember what I said about Herod a little earlier? He He was the kind of guy that wanted a favor and the affection of all the people. That's how he was going to unite everything. So all of a sudden, he's lost face because Peter's out of jail, and now he's fighting with these people from Tyre and Sidon. Things are not going well, so he runs up the coast to Caesarea to his big palace. They now joined together, sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Still in this position of power. Okay, here he goes. He's going to feel good about himself. This is the way he would do that. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne. There's the costume of power, the place or the seat of power, and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god and not a man." That's all he wanted. Feels good now, doesn't he? Everything's going to be back to normal. It's going to fall into place. God has other ideas. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. You do not win spiritual battles with worldly weapons. God is not mocked. He is in charge. And then one little bit of sort of odd. Well, I mean, the whole thing's odd there, yes, but why is he eaten with worms before he died? Little strange there, the ordering of that, when you think about it. But finish the story. Verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. There are different realities, different levels of reality. We are a spiritual people who do battle not in a worldly way, but in a spiritual way. And our king is victorious. We're going to come back in September and pick up the second half of Acts. But bow with me for a word of prayer before we sing another song in response and then celebrate dads in our midst today.